Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Well, I'll tell you, some of the transition for me in my life, because there was a time where I was at a crossroads, or felt that way. Felt that way in my life. I felt like I was at a crossroads. I was in my late 20s. I had been in ministry for probably 7 years at this point. And the church that I was working at, I was working as a student pastor. And they, unbeknownst to me, when I accepted the job, the senior pastor who had planted this church had grown to about 700 people. So not huge, but good-sized church, right? And they had grown to about 700 people. And I don't know the situations. I mean, I could certainly make some assumptions in my brain, which I will not do. But one reason or another, between the time they offered me a job, I accepted it, and the time I started, he was no longer the pastor. So there was a guy named Blake, and Blake filled. He was associate pastor. He was also a school teacher. He filled in as the interim pastor, and then it was a Presbyterian church, and they got a official interim in after. There's a little search process they do, and the Presbyterian church, and they have these PIFs they have to fill out, and then they have to pick somebody. And so there was a little process just to get an interim in, and we got an interim in. But anyway, what had happened was as this guy who had planted this church that people kind of fell in love with and began to, he was one of the catalysts for them going to that church and maybe even finding Christ. I don't know everybody's story who was there, because by the time I got there, a lot of them had hemorrhaged out the doors. So by the time I started, there was about 200 people there, and there was continual law. And I'm talking, this is in a span of like 3 months. They offered me a job. I accepted in April. I start in June, and in that three-month span, there was a mass exodus of about 400 to 500 people, and there was still a little bit more to come. But what began to happen as I was working there was the student ministry was booming. But I don't know if you guys ever figured this out. If you had kids, you know, where do they get their money? From their moms and dads, generally, not from their own. So while the student ministry is probably doubled in size, the congregation is shrunk, and they can't afford to keep me around. And they told me that on my birthday. They did not realize it was my birthday. But it was just kind of a jarring thing. I just moved to Tennessee for this job about 18 months prior, and I was frustrated, and I was mad. I was like, I think I'm getting out, man. I don't think I want to do this. I'm just frustrated. I knew I was called to, but I just was frustrated. You may have experienced that in your life where you knew you were doing what you're supposed to do, but there was just a lot of frustration wrapped up in it. And that was me in this moment. And what I began to do, they offered me a severance package. And as a wise 26, 27-year-old, I thought, oh, this is a paid vacation. So for the first 3 weeks or so, I did nothing productive anyway. And then I began to kind of seek out, okay, how am I going to at least exist? Do I stay in Nashville? So during this time, what began to happen was I just said, well, I'm not going to waste it. I think I'm done with ministry. I'm frustrated with it. It's just I don't know if this is if I'm cut out for this. Even though I knew I was called to it, I just wasn't sure if I was cut out for it. So I sat on my back porch every morning. Well, there's a step in there I forgot to mention. I got a job working for an Episcopal church, so I did kind of keep working for a church, but it was small, so it was just a part-time job, and I was driving a FedEx truck. And I don't know if you know what time they start loading FedEx trucks. Roosters are still asleep when they start loading FedEx trucks. Friar wishes he had still been asleep. So like every morning, like 4 o'clock, I'm in the FedEx place doing the exercises they have us doing and loading the truck. And then I take my truck out and I'm delivering stuff. And then I come back, and I was usually done by 10. So I'd get back to my house. All my roommates were musicians, so they were all, you know, up all night and slept all day. So I'm basically in the house by myself. I'd sit on the back porch, and I open up my Bible, and I begin to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know what possessed me to do that. I don't know. I don't remember, like, the Holy Spirit saying, you need to do this, Friar. I just remember thinking, do it. And sometimes that's how God guides us, right? And so I would just sit out there every day, and I started with the Beatitudes, and I would just read them until I memorized them. And in about 2 or 3 weeks, I had all, because, I mean, I had nothing else to do. I would sit there for hours and just do this. And so in about 3 weeks, maybe a month, I had it all memorized. But what began to happen as I read that is it began to change a little bit of my thought process and a little bit of how I thought about life and how I thought about other people and how I thought about my vocation and how I thought about all aspects of my life. It's still like I still have it pop up because I have it so ingrained in me. I think that's one reason why it's important to read God's Word daily, because whether it's Sermon on the Mount or just a variety, you know, I've read through the Scriptures a number of times over my life, and I've encouraged us to do that the last 3 years. Each year to read through it. So if you read 4 chapters a day, actually now we're starting a little bit late if you start now, but you could probably do it if you read 5 chapters a day, Monday through Friday, you would get to the end of Revelation before 2025. So I would invite you to do that. But what began to happen as you memorize Scripture and as it gets ingrained in you is when you have these moments pop up in your life that are frustrating or discouraging or joyful, celebratory, whatever it is, it would come to me in the moments where I needed to be reminded of who God was and who I was in light of who God was. And so so I love this part. And what we're going to read today was kind of one of the first things that began to speak to me. Because the first ones I didn't really, like, I was memorizing. I didn't really dive, like, into them deeply. But I was like, okay, yeah, poor are blessed, for they'll inherit the kingdom. You know, the meek, the hungry, you know, all that made sense. Merciful, being shown mercy. Mourning, being comforted. It all made sense to me. Until I got to where we're going to be at today. So today, I'm going to read 1 through 16, but we're going to focus on 10 through 16. And it says this, starting with chapter 1 of verse 5 of Matthew. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or actually, you may do this as well. I do it sometimes with Psalms. I've read them so much in my life, I'll read them in whatever translation I was used to. This one actually says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This is chapter 10. I mean, this is verse 10 starting here. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is in heaven. For this is how they are persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. And in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you for these words that have been preserved over all this time to teach us and to guide us. Thank you for speaking them and for teaching people thousands of years ago through these words. Thank you for still teaching us today through these same words. I pray that we would understand them, keep them close to our heart. May they help us to grow closer to you, we pray. In your name, amen. So he starts out, like I said, everything made sense until verse 10. And then in verse 10, he starts out, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Is that what it says? No. It says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. There's a difference between being persecuted and being persecuted for righteousness, right? There's a difference between, and that's even for Christians. There's a difference for Christians to be persecuted and to be persecuted for righteousness. Because just because we're a Christian doesn't mean we don't do some dumb thing that deserves a bit of ridicule, right? We're not immune, we're human. But a lot of times, we'll do something that riles somebody up, and then when they get riled up, it's like, oh, I'm being persecuted. That's not persecution for righteousness. That's persecution for arrogance, maybe. I had a friend of mine, you may can resonate with this, you may even know these people. Hopefully this is not you, but if it is, I would encourage you to think through it. But I had a friend who would post just like antagonistic stuff on this Facebook page or Instagram, whatever social media is. I'm kind of off social media now, so I wasn't really sure what he was doing. But he would post, and then he'd get so mad when people would pop back at him. And he would just be like antagonistic stuff. And I was like, is that really in the spirit of what God asked us to do? I mean, you can't really find some of that when you're talking about blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek. I don't think it's a mystery that Jesus ends that little section with blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Because certainly the Pharisees of the time, they were doing things. They called them righteous, but they were also beating people down with the law. And I've seen people do this, where they'll engage in somebody in a certain way, whether it be social media, one-on-one, whatever, and they're just looking for a fight. And then when they get it, they want to cry persecution. Woe is me. Everybody's against me. It's like, you caused that. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. What is it? For right living. That's totally different. If you are living right, you're loving people, you're accepting people, but showing them God's way, and then you're persecuted for that. Jesus has got some words for you, if that's you. He says, blessed are you, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. That's a pretty good reward. But we have to qualify it, because there's a lot of folks that I've heard over the course of 46 years of my life who have cried for persecution, but it wasn't persecution for righteousness. It was persecution because they were looking for a fight, or whatever the case may be. But Jesus qualifies it. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for just right living, for doing what is good and just and true. And that's a interesting balancing act, isn't it, if we're honest? Because God tells us to share his word with people. God tells us to let other people know about the good news of the coming kingdom of God. In fact, these same disciples he's talking to, I don't know the time frame what we're talking about, to be quite honest with you. But we know it's a couple pages later in Matthew, where he sends them out and says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. Go on out. Announce the kingdom of God has come. If they don't hear it, shake the dust off your feet and keep moving. And so they were going out doing good things. Jesus said, go raise the sick. Or go raise the dead. Heal the sick. Drive out the demons and then come back and tell me about it. And if people don't accept it, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. And if they had been persecuted, and they were, like, let's think of Stephen. What did Stephen do? Nothing. Remember Stephen, one of the seven people who were pulled aside from the church fathers, the early church fathers, and said, hey, we got these widows coming to us for needs, but we know what our job is to be, and our job is to be teaching in the temple each day. And so why don't you guys handle the money part? At least the distribution of funds for those who are in need, for the widows and whatnot. And they said, we're going to pick seven people, and you know, who we know well and trust. And Stephen was one of those. Paul, you know, before God has changed his life, corners him, begins to stone him to death. And everybody joins in. And Stephen is the first recorded martyr in Acts. And that would be somebody that I would say is blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because what was he doing? He was doing nothing other than helping the poor. He wasn't out looking for a fight. He wasn't out trying to yell at the guards or trying to tell everybody that they were the worst people ever because they didn't. He was just loving these widows and these folks who needed this distribution of money. And he was killed for it. We have pastors who are looking for a fight every Sunday morning. I mean, there's a pastor from Tennessee who, and he's just trying to get riled up, people riled up. I don't know how much. I mean, I'm not saying he's not a believer. I'm not saying calling salvation a question. I just know when you can't really call persecution, you know, if you're out there trying to start a fight, and then you get one. So Jesus is talking about those people who are living right, who are doing good and just and true, and that's true. I mean, that's true for all of us because we'll find ourselves in the moment of doing something boneheaded, and then when the consequences come, we can't say it's persecution, right? There's also times where we're out just loving the Lord, helping people. And about the worst that happens here is like somebody will call us a name, right? That's about it. I mean, I've been in mainland China, and the worst thing that happened to me as a big white American was, well, it didn't happen to me. It happened to some buddies of mine, thank goodness. I don't know. I would have probably been in tears instantly. They arrested them and just questioned them for a while and let them go. So they were handcuffed, and it dug in their skin a lot, but nothing major. Not beatings, not killings, not, you know, maiming their bodies, you know, in any real severe way. But typically here, about the worst that'll happen is like somebody will call us a name. And Jesus doesn't leave us out of the equation either, right? Because he goes right from that and says this, you are blessed when they insult you. You're blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. So he goes from these kind of actions of this active persecution to even these words. You're blessed when that happens. Which we can, I'm glad he put that in there. That resonates with us a lot more. Think about the church at this point. It's just started, right? It's not even, the church really hasn't started. The Messiah has shown up. And they're starting to catch glimpses that this is the Messiah. But he's just kind of calling people. So they're still in the Jewish thing. This is a good teacher, right, as far as they're concerned right now. They think that's all it is. They don't quite yet understand and know that this is God in flesh and that he is coming again one day, but that while he's here, he's going to cause a cataclysmic change in the way in which we engage with God because it's no longer going to be going through an intermediary at a temple and making a sacrifice. We actually get to go directly to God. One of the biggest things that Jesus did when he looks at Peter and says, when Peter makes that declaration, he said, on this rock I'll build my church, on a person, not in a specific place, but it's actually going to be in deep in your heart. And so how we got to engage with God was, and they didn't understand that yet. But think of it. So those who started first kind of coming around and realizing that, what happened to them? People said all kinds of crazy things about him. And even after Jesus rose and ascends and the church kind of starts in earnest, I mean, they were like, Jesus is Lord was a very political statement. Because what did Rome say? Rome said Caesar is Lord. I mean, literally, that would be a chant they would say. They said Caesar is Lord, so when you hear in there when they talk about Jesus as Lord in the New Testament, that was a very political statement at the time. And they would have been persecuted for that, or at very minimum, made fun of, cussed out, whatever, right? That's from the Romans. From the Jews, did 100% of them believe Jesus was the Messiah? Absolutely not. And so there are people within their own ranks, maybe even family members, who would chastise them, who would call them out, who would say negative things against them. And when that began to occur, Jesus says, hey, don't sweat it. You're blessed when they persecute you. when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Another thing that happened at that time was they would talk about the feasts, the love feasts that they would have. These love feasts were basically just a gathering of the church in someone's home, and they would share communion and remember what it was that Christ did for them. But those in power and those people who were around would say, oh, this is sexual in nature. And they would talk negative about them. They're deviants. They would call them cannibals, right? How would they do that? Well, they're talking about eating the body and blood of this person who lived. So there was all these false sayings that were going around, and Jesus said, don't sweat it. You're blessed when they do that. He didn't say, pop back at them. And he said, you're blessed. You don't have to sweat it. You don't have to worry about it. Who cares? Because, but I left one part out. Because there's a very important two words in here. Blessed are you when they insult you, persecute you, and falsely say every kind of evil against you. Excuse me, three words. Because of me. Again, Jesus is qualifying this. It's not just because you go out and do something boneheaded. It's when they're saying this about you because of who I am and what I've done and the way that we've done this thing, right? If I came on a sword, like on a big horse with a sword and led a revolution and we had fought them and won, they wouldn't be saying that because they would be the conquered. But guess what? I'm asking you to do this in a more subversive way, the upside down kingdom, right? We're actually going to do this in a way that doesn't make sense to them. And I get it doesn't make sense to you, and it's going to take you some time. And so Jesus spent time with them and modeled it and showed it over and over and over. And then he goes on and says, be glad and rejoice. Who are some of the most important people? Now, for the Jews who didn't yet believe that Jesus was the Messiah, if we take the Messiah off the table, because they either... maybe we're starting to believe here that Jesus was the Messiah because he had just done a bunch of miracles in chapter 4. So maybe they're saying there's something unique about this guy. But who was it that the Jewish people really held in high esteem? Well, yeah, John the Baptist, absolutely. Jesus to a degree, but why? Because what did they think of these men? Prophets. They thought they were prophets. So when they talked about those patriarchs of their religion, they would look to the prophets that we see in the Old Testament and even some of the modern day prophets, which they would have lumped John the Baptist absolutely and Jesus in that group before they realized Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus says, don't worry when this happens. Blessed are you. Be glad and rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. You don't have to win it here. You get to get your reward in heaven. And it's there. So rejoice and be glad. And he doesn't say you get a little reward. What does he say? Great is your reward in heaven. And then he lets them know, you're not alone. This is exactly how they persecuted the prophets who came before you. So this is the message that Jesus is telling them. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are you when they insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. And now you're on equal footing a little bit with the prophets because they did the exact same thing to them. Have you ever wondered, and I have, maybe you're not like me, but I've wondered this, right? I've wondered how in the world do people, like I would read Fox's Book of Martyrs when I was a kid, or Martin Scorsese did this really beautiful movie about the Japanese Inquisition in the early church in Japan called Silence. And it shows some Christian persecution and martyrdom in that. And you hear other stories I read in Voice of Martyrs when I get it each week, and all these things where people are rejoicing when they're in the midst of this pursuit. It's like, how in the world could you do that? And I think the only way you can actually do that and rejoice and be glad and be happy and know that is if you actually believe this right here is true. Because if you think Jesus is just making platitudes or trying to do some filler before he gets to his main points, you're missing it. Because I think that's how people can do that. I've told you guys a story, and I'm not going to rehash it, about a pastor I met in India who was persecuted himself and then watched his family be persecuted. How can he keep doing that? How can he get in the pulpit every Sunday? This right here. Be glad and rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. You're going to be blessed when that happens. You have to believe that with everything in you to have something like that happen to your life and actually be glad. That is the power of the Holy Spirit working in you in that moment, right? Then he moves on. And he says this. So he's just finished up these Beatitudes, right? He's gotten to the end of these Beatitudes where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I may have already said that. I apologize if I did. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Blessed are you when they insult you. He's finished all that. And then he goes into this next section where he says this. You are the salt of the earth. And that's not like a platitude like we'll use it now. Or it's like, that's just salt of the earth guy, you know, it's just a good old guy. It's not what he meant. He meant like literally salt. You are the salt of the earth. What was salt for that time frame? Preservative, right? Yeah. We use it not for that as much anymore. We'll use it for flavoring. And I guess that could be made too, if we're talking about today's time. When Jesus is speaking this out, he said, you are the salt of the earth. Like, you're the ones who are preserving this thing on earth, right? I'm leaving. They didn't quite understand that part yet. This would probably come into full view, clear picture, in short order in a couple years. She said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the preserving agent. You're the one who's going to be able to hold this thing together when I'm gone. And he gives them a warning. So he tells them who they are first. And he gives them a warning. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. God had called Israel to be the salt of the earth. But Israel was behaving like everyone else, right? You remember what happened when Israel... They had just gotten out of Egypt. They'd gone to this mountain of God to worship. God calls Moses up to give him some instructions, which have become staples of not only Judaism, but Christianity since. But what did the people do? While Moses is up there, you remember? What? Yeah. They said, Moses is dead. But you think of the logic of that. I mean, you're looking at God working with Moses right now. There's thunder, lightning, fire on the mountain, it says. The smoke is on there. And it says, saying, man, God is great, and we don't want to, if he's killed Moses, we don't want to mess with him. They said, that's not God. They said, Aaron, make us a God. So what did Aaron do? He says, "Melt, give me all your earrings and jewelry." He melts it down, fashions a calf. And do you know what he said to them next? After he fashions it, Aaron said, "Here is the God who led you out of Egypt." What a dumb statement. Like, you just made that with your own hands. That's not God. That thing just came into existence after we've already made it out of Egypt. That thing's happening up there. So God sends Moses down and whatever. They were wanting to be like everybody else. And so the end of that story, if you don't know, is Moses comes down and like kind of... It doesn't end well. Let me tell you that. There's some swords involved. And a lot of people died that day. And then Moses has to get new tablets. But... Why? What was driving them to be that way? They wanted to be like everybody else. That was the drive of the Israelites to want a king, right? Earlier, before then, it was like people like Moses just leading the people along. They wanted a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to look like everyone else. Why did Jesus tell them, you are set apart? Now, we're talking about the Jewish folks thousands of years before, as they're wandering. And Jesus said, as you take the land, you're going to be a little bit different. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he tell them not to marry with other people? It had nothing to do with racism, and I want to keep it. It had to do with the fact that these people worship other gods, and if you intermarry with them, in fact, Jesus even said this. God said this as he's telling us. If you intermarry with them, you're going to follow after their gods, and you're going to do what they do. And they did. And this is the warning that Jesus has given to the Israelites here. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You're the thing that's going to preserve this thing here on earth. But if you lose your saltiness, if you become like everybody else, it's over. You're done. Toast. Game over. It can't be made salty again. Israel wanted to be like everybody else with its power politics, its factional squabbles, its military revolutions. How could God keep the world from going bad? The main function of salt in the ancient world, if Israel chosen salt, if Israel is his chosen salt, what happens if it's lost its distinctive taste? And that was what Jesus was warning them about. Don't be like everybody else. I have intentionally called you to be different for a reason. And so that's a warning to us because the temptation is there. Because sometimes to follow all these things that Jesus tells us to do, we know it's going to make us look different. And when it does, like we know, like people will look at us weird. They may think things about us. They may insult us. They may falsely say all kinds of evil against us. Holy cow! Jesus knew what he was talking about. So I've called you to be different, but don't worry because they're going to do this stuff. But forget it. You're blessed. Great is your reward in heaven. Do we believe that? Because if we believe that, we're willing to make the sacrifices that are necessary to be different from everybody else. And if we don't believe it, then we just fall in line with what everybody else is doing. And Jesus has given this warning. And he gives a second one, and it's very similar. But he gets away from the salt reference, and he says this: you are the light of the world. You are light in the world. There was this understanding amongst the Jewish community, and it has flowed down through Christianity as well, that the world is dark and evil place. And Jesus says, you are the light that are supposed to be in there. You are the light of the world. And then he goes on and says, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Neither can you hide a flashlight in a dark room, right? If you're out in the woods, when I was a kid, we used to play this game, and we called it Capture the Flag. And we'd go out there in the middle of the night, and it was pretty cool. We had woods behind our church had these woods behind us that they still owned, and me and my buddies and some bunch of us would go out there, and when they used to still have the Army-Navy surplus store down on Main Street, we would go there, and we'd buy, like, the paint tubes, and we'd paint our face, and we'd go out in the woods, and we'd play Capture the Flag. And we ran out there with flashlights. Nowadays, it'd probably be cell phones. But we ran out there with, like, cell D or C flashlights, running around the woods, trying to find each other and play this game. And when someone was coming around, and we didn't want them to see us, what would we do? Turn our flashlights off. You're not hiding that, right? And this is what Jesus is saying. You are a city on a hill. I don't want you to be hidden. I don't want you to turn the flashlight off. You are the light in the darkness. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he goes on and just states the obvious to him. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under something so that the light can't be seen. The reason you light the lamp is so that you can see where you're at and what is going on. And so he said, rather, they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all the room in the house. And then he tells them, in the same way, let your light so shine. Well, I'm going to go back to my one I memorized, so let me read it the way this says. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And isn't that what we all want, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but that's what I want. That's what I want for my kids when I'm talking to them about what it is to be a believer, what it is to be a disciple. I want for them to be people who are like this, who let their light so shine before others that people can see their good deeds and then glorify God because of what they're seeing. That's what I want for my life. That's what I want for all of us. And everybody join us online. I want us to live our lives in such a way. And Jesus has given this warning. You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. You can't be hidden. So if you screw up, it's going to be known. Now, the beautiful thing is there is grace and mercy in the midst of this. But Jesus has given this warning. You are the light of the world. It's on you. Like, I'm going to send a helper, right? When Jesus, so let's flesh this theology out a little bit further, because what we know is a couple of short years later, Jesus dies for our sins. God raises him from the dead. He spends about a month and a half here, and then he ascends to heaven, and he's gone. But he says, don't worry, I'm going to send a helper. And he did. So the day of Pentecost comes. Holy Spirit is now active in our world, in our lives, moving and changing us. And so we have, it's not like we're without Christ any longer. We have this empowering agent to help us, because we're naturally not going to want to stand out. Nobody really wants to stand out, generally speaking. Especially for negative reasons. The reasons that people are going to persecute and make fun and insult and falsely say all kinds of evil and all this stuff. Nobody wants that. But you said, that's what I'm calling you to. You're the salt of the earth. You're going to have to preserve this thing. You're the light of the world. The only way they're going to see it is through you. So don't hide your lampstand. Put it on a lamp. Or don't hide your lamp. Put it on a lampstand so it gives light to all the rooms in the house. In the same way, he's saying, let your light, let what's happening to you so shine before others that they see your good deeds and then glorify your Father in heaven. That this light of God is shining through all that we're doing so that other people then can see what that is and glorify God because of it. And we get to do. And it's amazing. I mean, this is how he's starting this sermon. He's saying, don't worry, everything's going to be like, you folks who are in this situation, you're blessed because of all these different things. And then he says, hey, but you got a big responsibility. You're the salt of the earth. You're the thing that's going to preserve this on earth. You're the light of the world. Like, they're going to notice it because of you and how you live and how you interact. And so, having said that, I didn't leave it open at the beginning intentionally, because I'm going to leave some little spots open here at the end just to say, hey, if you have some application list, like how then do we take this and apply it to our lives? And so I want to throw that question out to you guys, if there are any who want to respond to that. If you don't, I have a couple of options. I mean, I got a couple of things, but God speaks to all of us differently. So I'd love to hear, like, how do we apply this? Like, what does this say for us?
Well, I have a question.
Yes, Miss Barbara.
Don't you think that Christians can lose their salt and then through forgiveness get it back?
That's a good question. I wondered if that would surface. Yeah, that's a good question, Barbara. And I would say yes. That would be my assumption. But we also have to remember, in the time frame in which this was spoken, that wasn't known to everybody quite yet, right? Jesus had not yet died. They did not quite yet understood that. In fact, for them, the people he's speaking to, the only time they get forgiveness is once a year when they take a sacrifice to the temple. But yes, I would say there is tons of grace and mercy. I don't think this is a call where Jesus is saying you will lose your saltiness forever or your salvation. But it certainly diminishes, right? I think there is a good warning there, because certainly for people who have seen a negative, something negative come out, I can just personally think, I mean, I'm just talking about me personally. I can personally think of like pastors and different people who have failed in some way. And there's certainly a segment of those churches and those people who know about that that don't ever get over that. Like they're kind of, it affects them for the rest of their life. I was listening to a podcast a couple years ago about a pastor who did that. And his wasn't a sexual sin at all. It was just the way that he led was not very good. And he was removed from leadership. And there were people in that podcast who taught him, like, yeah, I left the church because of that, and I'm never going back, meaning the church in general, not that specific church. So I think this is the warning from Jesus. There can be damage, but is it beyond the grace of God? No, I don't think that's the case. All right. Oh, well, I don't know about that. I don't think so, Ricky, to answer that question. Yeah, yeah, right. I mean, I don't, you know, that some of this is like Jesus speaks it out there and we get to wrestle with it, right? Which is what we do a lot on Thursday nights with the guys when we get together over Zoom, is we kind of wrestle with some of this and we'll just ask really honest questions like that. I don't think, we don't see anything in Scripture ever. Sometimes in church dogma, we'll see like, all right, to be forgiven, you got to do, you know, you got to jump through these hoops and do this thing. And, you know, when that's settled, now you're forgiven. You see that in church, in some churches, dogma, but I don't, we don't ever see in Scripture like, okay, then you do this and you got to, I mean, in the New Testament, there certainly was in the Old Testament where you got to go outside of camp or you got to burn his house down and wait for a certain period. You got to go out of it for a certain period of time and, you know, come back out. I'm in that stage of it right now, personally, in my life. I am out of my house for a certain period of time. I hope that, I'm glad we don't tear them down anymore just because there's some mold grows, but yeah, outside of that, we don't really see time frames because I don't think this is Jesus saying, hey, this is a way to lose your salvation or lose what I've done for you. No, I think it's more, so the question it sounds like you're asking, and correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like the question you're asking, Ricky, is sounds more like there's a time frame that's going to take others to forgive you. But I don't think there's a time frame where God does not. But work it to where you have that influence again and have that, yeah. I don't think there's a time frame, but certainly there's a repentant factor, I think. I think some of that has to do with how long it takes us to get to the point where you realize, like, oh, yeah, I blew that, and I need to seek forgiveness. And I think some of that has to do with going to other people. I mean, as believers, when we talk about being salt and light, this is not Jesus saying you have to live a perfect life. I can blow it, and I have blown it. I've had to go to people in this room and apologize. I've had people in this room come to me and apologize. Just because that's what Christians do. That also is a bit of this city on the hill thing. Because who else does that? Nobody does that, for the most part. So there is this thing about this saltiness and this city on the hill piece that showing them the kingdom of God is going to them and admitting, I didn't handle this right. I said the wrong thing. I did the wrong thing. I apologize and ask that you would forgive me. Because who does that? Right, that is still a bit of that setting apartness, right? And I think that speaks to this uniqueness of what God is calling us into. So don't hear this as a, we have to live a completely sinless life. I think this is more a warning to societal, the church, like how it interacts with society. As soon as you start to become like them, you're not going to have any influence. You know, as soon as you start preaching messages that water down the gospel and make it palatable for other people because you want a bigger church or whatever, then what is that? How is that going to speak to, how is living your best day ever going to speak to someone in the world, right? And that's not, God doesn't call us to live our best day ever. God calls us to pick up our cross every day, sacrifice our, you know, be a living sacrifice. And sometimes that's not a, I'm smiling and happy all the time. As soon as we try to manipulate and change what God tells us to for someone else, I think that is really the warning here is you, once you become like that, it's going to be nearly impossible to get back outside of the acting of the Holy Spirit. Can God do that? Absolutely. So those are some questions. I'd be happy to field that as well, but also happy if there's any application.
So, yeah. I don't know if this fits with application.
Okay.
The idea of influence, I think, is the big deal here in this thing. Especially, I mean, he's not talking about losing yourself.
Right.
It's about losing our influence.
Right.
To positively impact others. And I think it's neat, the examples here, right? Both salt and light are effective way out of their proportion. Right? You don't need to season things with a lot of salt for it to be really effective. And I'm a nerd, so I go on all these cave tours, and every time you go in a cave, they always shut the lights off in the cave to show you what it's like to be in total darkness, and then they light a match, and it lights up the whole room.
Hmm.
So the effectiveness of just a little bit of light and a little bit of salt, I think, is something to maybe encourage all of us as we think about how do we apply this. It doesn't necessarily have to be a big thing that we do, but it can be a little contribution that we make. And the other thing that I notice is the difference between salt and light is one you see and one you don't see. So it's not always those visible expressions of help or service that we give that Jesus is talking about. It's the things that people don't see, as well as the stuff that people see, but the things that people don't see are held just as highly in Jesus' teaching.
Yeah, that's good.
That stood out to me.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, for those online, as I try to recap that just real briefly, what Colin just said is that it certainly seems like it's not talking about a salvific type of theme or salvation type of theme, but more of an influence. How do we influence others? And then in that, the salt and the light, the comment he made about that was that you didn't need a lot of either one of them to be effective. If you're in pitch black, you don't need a lot of light to light it up, right? If you've ever poured too much salt on your food, you know it doesn't take a lot to overdo it, and then it's ruined, right? And then Colin kind of left with a comment about the visibility of the both. Obviously, the light is visible, the salt is not, and so it is both the things we do that people see and don't see. That can have a change effect. And yes, God is certainly calling us to be people that does small and sometimes great things. But what I have noticed in my life usually is it's just a small step of obedience, right? Abraham did a big thing. But how did it start? God told him to leave where he was at. He just was obedient and left. That was it. And then he became Father Abraham. They have songs and hand motions and everything about the guy now, right? He's listing the lineage of the Messiah. Like, that only happened. His first thing was just to walk away from where he was. That was it. And generally, in my experience, when I've seen other people be that way, or I've seen God use something in my life that's helped somebody, it's always been something generally small. But Jesus says, it depends on you. Is there any other application for that? That anybody wanted to throw in there? I think this is an important warning from Jesus because he understands how quickly we can lose that influence, how quickly we can lose someone's attention or respect for us. So he says, be careful. You're the light of the world. I'm not staying down here. I'm sending a helper who will guide you along the way. And I've already died for your sins. So you have unlimited grace and mercy. But be careful. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. If the salt loses its saltiness, how's it going to be salty again? If you put a light under a basket, no one's going to be able to see. So put it on a lampstand so that other people can see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have called us to be salt, that you've called us to be light, that you've given us the promise that in persecution we can still have, we certainly still have effectiveness and mercy. We can rejoice and be glad because you are with us even in the midst of persecution, that you have given us great rewards in heaven. God, our prayer is that we could be people who are salt and light, so that others could see the good deeds that we do, not and praise us, but praise you. Because you're the one who allows it, who gives us the courage, who gives us the ability, who gives us the resources sometimes to make that happen. God, we love you. And we thank you that it's not because of what we do, but because of how you work in and through us. May we be faithful to that, I pray. God, I thank you for the report from Naaman this week. That he was able to pass his kidney stone. And God, we continue to lift up our brothers, our brother Willie to you. We continue to pray for Mary and Jim and Louise as they mourn their, as they continue to miss and mourn their significant others, God, the ones that you blessed them with. Thank you that this is not the end, but there is a forever with you. And so we're thankful for that. God, I pray that we would live our lives in such a way that others would see the good deeds that we are able to do and praise you. God, may you help us, convict us when we're tempted to blow it and maybe have an opportunity to blow out our lamp or lose our saltiness. God, may we just lean in on you, trusting that you are good. And even if us leaning into that means persecution, that we're blessed. Keep that before us and in our minds, we pray. God, we love you. We ask for your grace as we leave this building today. When we do, God, we pray for your grace to be in our lives so that we could, so even if we do blow it, God, be merciful. Help us to seek forgiveness quickly. May that be an example of your salt and your light, even after we've made a mistake. We love you so much, God, in your name. Amen. I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand with me. We're going to say the words of the Apostles' Creed. It's in the seat pocket in front of you. Anybody's on the front row, so it's in the seat pocket in front of you. And so join us. And if you don't have one in front of you, or Creed real quick, or if you're at home, it's in the notes. If you can't find it, you can Google it. The only word we changed Catholic to universal. So join me as we say these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.